After 35 years of marriage, it can be difficult to think of questions to ask my spouse that have never been asked before. But recently I did come up with a new question. I said, suppose you won $1 million in the lottery, and on the same day, I was kidnapped and held for $1 million ransom. What would you do? David thought about this for a second and then said, I don't think I could get lucky enough to hit 2 jackpots in one day. And of course, after putting up with me for 35 years, I completely understood his response. In any event, today we're going to talk about kidnapping, but not in the way that you think. Today we come to the 4th installment in our inductive study of the New Testament book of Colossians. And in today's scripture passage, the Apostle Paul wants to talk to us about a phenomenon that I would call religious kidnapping. Have you ever been the victim of a religious kidnapping? If you were to become the victim of a religious kidnapping, would you even know it? Let's start with a prayer. God, we know that the New Testament says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We love that. We want that. And we know that the New Testament also says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. We want to live in that freedom. So today, please teach us something important that will help us do that. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So look again at the first verse in today's scripture passage where the Apostle Paul, Colossians 2:8, says to the Colossian Christians, see to it that no one takes you captive. The Greek word that is translated as captive here is sulagwaeo. Try saying that 3 times fast. And it means to take someone captive as a slave or to kidnap someone. Imagine what it would be like to be kidnapped, to be trapped, to be confined to a tiny space, to have every detail of your existence dominated by your captors, to have no agency, to only be able to eat when your captor said you could and what your captor said you could, to only be able to wear what your captor said you could when your captor said so, to have to go to the bathroom where your captor said when your captor said, to have your life in its detail completely dominated by your captor. Imagine what that existence would be like. I find myself thinking of those Israeli hostages who were kidnapped by Hamas several years ago, some of them still in captivity. Recently, I saw a before and after photo of an Israeli man who was kidnapped by Hamas, held for a couple years. His name, Eli Sharabi, and this is what he looked like before he was taken captive. 2 years later, when he was released from the kidnapping, this is what he looked like. And in today's scripture passage, the Apostle Paul is saying to the Colossian Christians, and by extension to each one of us, the Apostle Paul is saying, never let that happen to your soul. What was it that was taking place in the Colossian church that had alarmed Paul to the extent that he was warning them, and by extension us, to beware of religious kidnapping. Paul does not describe in detail in his letter to the Colossians the nature of what was taking place in the Colossian church, because after all, he was writing to people who were living it, who already knew the milieu in which they found themselves. But as he critiques what was happening there, he uses enough different words and phrases that we can take those words and phrases and piece together the nature of what was happening in the Colossian church. For starters, there were certain spiritual leaders, very smart, very theological in their way of thinking, who were sharing, preaching, claiming to preach in the name of Jesus, but teaching things that were contrary to Jesus and what he taught. By the way, that is not at all unusual. Just because somebody claims to be speaking in the name of Jesus doesn't necessarily mean they are. Let the buyer beware. But Paul describes it this way, Colossians 2:18, "Do not let anyone disqualify you." Anyone who's puffed up without a cause by a human way of thinking and not holding fast to the head, which is Christ Jesus. So from this, we can reliably infer there were certain religious leaders, religious authority figures in the Colossian church who were claiming to teach in the name of Jesus, but were teaching things that were inconsistent. For example, in the text, it makes reference to the worship of angels and also to, quote, the elemental spirits of the universe. That phrase is used twice in our reading. It was a first century cultural way, this second reference, the elemental spirits of the universe, of referring to this common notion that cut across a number of ancient cultures, that between us and God, there's this whole hierarchy of angelic beings, a whole gradation of angelic beings who also can have influence, impact on what's happening here on planet Earth. And therefore, these religious authorities were teaching the Colossian Christians that in addition to worshiping God, they should also venerate these angels so as to stay on the good side of these angels. In addition to that, these spiritual leaders in the Colossians church were experiencing visions. And they would come out of these visions and announce to the Colossian Christians what God had wanted to tell them and the Colossian Christians through these visions. And as part of that, they were developing all kinds of religious rituals, including the observation or the designation of special holy days that required special observances. So Paul makes reference in our passage to festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, all these high holy days that they were teaching the Colossian Christians. You must respect and act accordingly on these days. And in addition to that, they were promulgating all kinds of religious rules and regulations about what you should eat and what you should drink and what you could not eat and what you could not drink, to the extent, coming up with all these rules and regulations to the extent that the Apostle Paul says in verse 20 to the Colossian Christians, why do you submit to all these regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these regulations are simply human commands and teachings. And on top of all of this, Paul says that these spiritual leaders in the Colossians church were sharing, quote, philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. In other words, they were coming up with all of these complex, esoteric doctrines. Doctrine is the word we use to describe a framework for thinking about God and the nature of our reality. So they were coming up with all these complex, esoteric doctrines, not just about angels, but about every imaginable facet of life and spiritual life. Put all of that together, and that leads Paul to say to the Colossian Christians in verse 23, all these things have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-imposed piety, humility, and severe treatment of the body, but, key phrase, they are of no value. So here were these Colossian Christians. They were pouring themselves into their faith. They were trying to keep all of these religious rituals, rules, regulations. They were very religiously observant people. And here's Paul telling them that these things are of no value to you. How is that possible? Because you can be a very religiously observant person and still end up being a really bad person. A priest, late one night, was leaving his church and walking a block to the rectory where he lived. As he was walking along the sidewalk, he was accosted by a robber who demanded your money or your life, holding him at gunpoint. The priest pulled his wallet out of his pocket and handed it over to the thief. And then the priest said, as long as you're taking all my money, maybe you should also take the candy bar that's in my pocket. To which the thief responded, no thanks, Father. I've given up candy for Lent. Did it ever occur to him maybe he should give up robbery for Lent? It's possible to be a very externally, religiously observant person and still be really bad. Petra Reske is an award-winning investigative journalist who's widely regarded as one of the world's leading experts on the Italian mafia. In her book, The Honored Society, she delves into the personal lives of various mafiosi. She tells, for example, about a mafia kingpin named Marcello Fava, who, after he was arrested, convicted, and sent to prison, began to open up and speak honestly about his life experience as a mafia kingpin. One of the things he told Reske is, quote, before I had to kill someone, I would cross myself. I would say, dear God, stand by me, make sure nothing happens. But I wasn't the only one who crossed himself beforehand and prayed to God. We all did. I mean, imagine that. You're someone who shakes people down for money, and when they don't cooperate, you murder them in cold blood. And before the murder, you have the audacity to cross yourself and to ask God to bless and protect you. Another mafia kingpin, Bernardo Provenzano, told Reske, the files indicated that when Bernardo was arrested by the police, they found in Bernardo's possession 5 personal Bibles. And when they looked through his Bibles, they discovered that he had meticulously underlined many Bible verses and had written many marginal notes about the insights he was gaining from those verses. When they raided his house, they found more than 70 religious statues. More than 50 were statues of Jesus, on which were inscribed things like, I trust in Jesus. So here is somebody who was copiously studying his Bible, who was surrounded by religious statues, extraordinarily religiously observant, while shaking people down and authorizing murders. Because you see, it's possible to be a very externally religiously observant person and still be a terrible, terrible person. Frederick Douglass, back in the 1800s, an escaped slave who became a leading abolitionist, Frederick Douglass, in his writings, railed against, condemned what he called, quote, corrupt, slaveholding, women whipping, cradle plundering, partial and hypocritical Christianity everywhere present in American culture at the time. He blasted, quote, the man who wields the blood-clotted cowskin during the week, then fills the pulpit on Sunday, and claims to be a minister of the meek and lowly Jesus. He derided the slave owner who, quote, covers his infernal business with the garb of Christianity. Imagine being the kind of person who beats a slave girl on Friday, and then you dare to get up in the pulpit on Sunday and claim to speak in the name of Jesus. It was theologian Reinhold Niebuhr, a well-known theologian, who put it this way: most of the evil in the world does not come from evil people. It comes from people who consider themselves good, people who consider themselves very religious, and they convince themselves, if I'm religious, I must be one of the good people, and that must mean the things that I'm doing are good things. Nathan Foster is the son of a pastor who, Nathan, in his early adulthood, in his early 20s, was really struggling with his faith because of all the things he had seen in church growing up. He and his father, the pastor, were on a ski trip together, and as they were riding up a ski lift to the top of the mountain, all of a sudden it's like Nathan couldn't keep all of this religious frustration inside of him anymore, and so out of the blue, there on the ski lift with his father, he just blurted out and he said, I hate going to church. He told his dad, I mean no offense against God, but I just don't get the point. He was surprised when his father said, I understand, Nathan. His father said, sometimes it seems like many churches are just organized ways of keeping people away from God. Surprised by his father's sympathetic response, Nathan decided to let it all out. And so he began to go on a rant. He said, okay, Dad, so since Jesus paid such great attention to the poor and disenfranchised, why isn't the church the world's greatest epicenter for racial, social, and economic justice? Dad, he says, I have found more grace and love in worn-out folks at the local bar than in the pew. And sadly, often that's true. It was Jesus himself who's speaking to the religious authority figures in his culture, the Pharisees. It was Jesus who said to the Pharisees, he said, you travel halfway around the world to make one religious convert, and you end up making them twice a child of hell as they were before they got religion. That's Jesus saying that. That's Jesus saying that people who get religion often end up becoming twice as bad as they were before. How is that possible? Because you can be a really externally, religiously observant person and still be a really bad person, which is why the Apostle Paul says to the Colossian Christians, all of this stuff, this religious stuff that you're doing, all of these rituals you're observing, all of these rules and regulations that you're copiously keeping, and all of these esoteric complex doctrines that you are confessing and professing orthodoxy and allegiance to, all of that causes Paul to warn these Colossian Christians that all of those external religious observances standing alone are worth nothing. Religion, standing alone, can end up stealing, entrapping, kidnapping your very soul. Here's a graphic depiction of the trap that the Colossian Christians were in danger of falling into. At the top of this graph, we have God and Jesus. At the bottom of the graph, we have the Colossian Christians, and therefore, by extension, you and me, we who seek to follow Jesus. Between God and Jesus up at the top and the Colossian Christians down at the bottom of this graph, there were all of these things in between them and God. All these religious authorities telling them what to do and what God wanted to say to them, and all of these complex esoteric doctrines. There were rules and rituals and religious regulations. There were all of these visions and the angels and the worship of angels. And the Colossian Christians were becoming so preoccupied with all of this religious stuff that Paul warns them that all of this religious stuff was actually becoming a barrier that was preventing them from developing a real relationship with God. And so it's as if Paul, figuratively speaking, in today's passage, is standing in front of the Colossians and waving his arms of warning and saying to the Colossian Christians, no, stop it. It doesn't have to be that complicated. Don't let all of this religious stuff distract you from that which matters most. Okay? And what's that? What is it that matters most? Answer: a direct, unfiltered, close, personal, interactive relationship with God. Look at what Paul says in our scripture passage today. See to it that no one takes you captive, kidnaps you religiously, through all this theological philosophizing and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And now, key phrase, you have come to fullness in Him. Jesus is enough. Jesus is all we need. Through Jesus, each of us can come to our spiritual fullness by developing a close, personal relationship with God. Jesus came to make that way for us. Jesus came to offer us, to dare us to believe that we, ordinary people, can have a direct, close, interactive, personal relationship with God. That we don't need all this religious stuff, that we don't need a bunch of religious authority figures mediating for us, between us and God, that we can go directly to God. Do you remember what was the final thing that happened in the instant when Jesus breathed his last on the cross? Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 tells us, at that very moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Do you know the significance of that? This is a reference to the Jerusalem temple that as it existed in the first century. In the Jerusalem temple, the curtain that's being referred to here was a thick, ornate curtain that separated the holiest chamber in the temple, the inner sanctum. It was called the Holy of Holies, where people at the time believed the presence of God dwelt with unusual intensity. And there was a curtain that separated that chamber where God was intensely present in the minds of first century people from the rest of the temple complex. The layout of the temple complex was a series of concentric courtyards that as you moved inward, inward, inward through these succession of courtyards, you would eventually come to the temple building itself and to this chamber in the temple building. The outermost court of the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus was a come one, come all place. Anybody could enter the outer court of the temple. But to proceed into the next courtyard inward, that was reserved only for observant Orthodox Jewish people. And then to proceed from that courtyard further inward to the next courtyard, that was reserved only for observant Orthodox Jewish men. No women allowed further into the temple. And then to proceed further from that courtyard inward, to get into the next courtyard, you had to be an observant Orthodox Jewish male priest. Only priests could enter that courtyard. And it's in that courtyard that you finally came to the temple building itself. And inside the temple building, in the back of the temple building, was this inner sanctum, this holy of holies, this chamber that was separated from the rest of the temple complex by this thick ornate curtain. And nobody was allowed to enter that chamber except one selected priest at a certain time of year, who was allowed to enter after going through elaborate purification rituals to represent the people, to talk to God about the people, and to hear what God wanted to say to the people. And then that priest would leave the chamber and go out and tell the people what God wanted to say to them. The message of the very architecture of the temple at the time was, ordinary people like you and me need to keep a safe distance from God because we're not holy enough to be in the presence of God. You need some human intermediary priest, some religious authority to do that for you. But at the very moment Jesus died, the Spirit of God, in a dramatic symbolic gesture that was meant to get our attention, ripped that curtain from top to bottom in two, a dramatic symbolic way of saying, stop trying to trap God in some holy chamber somewhere. Stop trying to keep ordinary people away from God. Jesus came to make a way for us and to teach us that we, you, me, each of us can dare to enter the holy presence of God directly at any time and any place. It's why the New Testament teaches that every believer is a priest in the eyes of God. Do you think of yourself that way? Do you think of yourself as a priest? Look at what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says. Speaking to ordinary Christians, Peter says, you are a royal priesthood, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of the one who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. In God's eyes, every ordinary believer is a priest, who is entitled to enter the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, speak directly to God, and hear directly from God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, there is only one God and only one mediator between God and humans, Christ Jesus himself. You don't need some human mediator, some religious authority figure, to stand between you and a direct relationship with God. Jesus is enough. Jesus is all you need. So that instead of looking like this, your spiritual life can look like this. Direct access to God. You have direct access to God. Now, don't get me wrong. The point is not that these other things that are listed up here are somehow inherently evil. They're not. Angels do exist, I believe. God does sometimes give us visions. There are certainly religious rituals, rules, and regulations that can help us on our spiritual journey. It is important to, as best we can with humility, try to understand the doctrines that explain who God is and the nature of our reality. And even religious authority figures can be helpful to us on our spiritual journey if those authorities are humble and respect healthy boundaries, these things that are listed up here can be supplemental and supportive of a vibrant spiritual life. But each of these things listed up here must be measured against Jesus and what he taught. And if ever they're inconsistent with Jesus and what they taught, go with Jesus. Because Jesus, as Paul says, is the head. Our ultimate authority, Jesus, is Lord. There's an old legend from back in the 1600s, the time of King James. A legend about a man, his young son, and a donkey that they owned. And of course, in 1600s Old English, donkeys weren't referred to as donkeys. They were referred to as asses. That was a word that had no negative connotation at the time. In fact, it didn't even refer to the human behind at the time. It was simply what they called the animal we call donkeys back then, asses. That's why in the King James Bible you'll see that term used occasionally. By the way, linguists believe that what happened over the course of time is that the old English word for the human behind was arse, A-R-S-E, and it sounded so much like ass, arse, ass, that over the years the two sort of got blended together so that now you can use the word to refer to a donkey or to the human behind, but I digress. In any event, I just thought that was interesting. I started thinking this week, how did this happen? So anyway, speaking of complex esoteric doctrines, but here's how that legendary story goes. Once upon a time, there was a man, his young son, and their ass, their donkey, and they decided they wanted to sell the donkey at market to somebody else. And so they made their way from their home in the countryside along the roadway all the way into the village to the market. As they were making their way along the roadside, along the road through the countryside, leading the donkey along with them, there came a point when there were some passersby who stopped and said, "Look at that. Look how stupid that is. They had that perfectly capable donkey, and nobody's riding it. They're walking instead." Well, not wanting to be thought stupid, the man put his son up on the donkey to ride the donkey, and he continued leading the donkey along. Well, before long, other passersby came by and said, "Look how disrespectful that is. That young boy is riding the donkey while his old man is having to walk." So, hearing this critique, the man took his son off the donkey, and he got on the donkey and started riding. The son led the donkey, but before long, other passersby came along and said, "Would you look at that? That big strappy man is riding the donkey while making his little boy walk. What's wrong with this picture?" So the man decided that both he and his son would ride the donkey. But before long, there were other passersby who said, "How cruel is that, putting all that weight on that poor little donkey?" Not knowing what else to do, the man and the boy got off the donkey and they began to carry the donkey. But under the weight of the donkey, and it was kind of awkward, and as they were crossing the bridge over the river, they slipped, they lost their balance, they lost their grip, and the donkey fell off the bridge into the river and drowned. The moral of the story being, if you try to please everybody, you're going to end up losing your... You said it, not me. Can't believe you said that in the sanctuary, but let me tell you something. There are going to be a lot of people in this world who want to tell you how to live your life. There are going to be a lot of spiritual leaders and spiritual people who are going to want to tell you what God wants you to do and how God wants you to lead your life. We should always listen to others thoughtfully. But in the final analysis, you have to take charge of your spiritual life, because you are the only one who can determine what God wants to say to you. You have to dare to believe that you, as a priest of the living God, that you personally have the right to enter the Holy of Holies, into the direct presence of God Almighty. You don't need some religious authority figure leading you around by the nose like you're some kind of religious slave or hostage. You are a priest of the living God. So go directly to God. Don't let anybody get between you and your personal relationship with God. Writing in a magazine called Today's Christian Woman, Jan Strzok tells this story in her own words. She says, as a child, I was fascinated by the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, 5 through 6, where he says, when you pray, go to your closet, shut the door, and pray to God in private. So, she says, in the wee ranch house where I grew up, my bedroom was my sanctuary. But my real inner sanctum, the only space that made me feel uninhibited enough to unload my youthful angst onto God, was my closet. Crouched in this dark, tiny confines of my closet, I'd spill tears of anger and words of confusion over childhood slights and perceived parental wrongs. I took God literally at his word, going into the only secret place I had, trusting that my heavenly Father, who saw my hidden heartbreaks, would meet me there. But, she says, as I matured, I moved away from home, and this habit fell by the wayside. After all, how convenient is a literal prayer closet in a dorm room, or an apartment with a roommate, or a home shared with a spouse. But, she says, several years ago, I rediscovered the power of closeted prayer. My husband was recovering from a routine outpatient surgery that had unexpectedly revealed a suspicious tumor. That afternoon, he and I were scheduled for a follow-up visit with the surgeon to review the pathology results. As my husband napped downstairs in a recliner, I stood before our bedroom mirror, getting myself ready for the upcoming physician visit. But, she says, my stomach was knotted with apprehension. My face was filled with anxiety. I was so overwhelmed and distressed that I walked into our closet, shut the door, flung myself onto the floor, and broke down in the darkness. I cried out, God! God! Help me! I'm so worried my husband has cancer. I'm so afraid of losing him. Jan says, somewhere between my flowing snot and convulsive sobs, God's presence filled that closet. God's voice, inaudible, yes, but clearer than any sound I've ever heard, said to me, everything's going to be okay. That stunning and unexpectedly powerful encounter left me almost dizzy. I arose, blew my nose, wiped tears off my face, and suddenly felt electrified by an unassailable sense that God's absolute control over our scary circumstances. God, the God of the universe, had seen my distress in that secret space and had chosen to personally comfort me. So Jan and her husband went on the visit with the surgeon, sat down to talk to him, and guess what happened? The surgeon looked at her husband and said, I'm sorry, but you have cancer. But Jan says, that didn't take my serenity away from me, because God had said, everything's going to be okay. And sure enough, her husband beat the cancer, and he's now a cancer survivor. And Jan puts it this way. She says, I'll never forget that experience. Since then, whenever I need to process and pray with candor, I head toward my walk-in closet, and there I momentarily shut out distractions and concentrate on seeking God alone in secret, in her inner sanctum, her holy of holies. When we dare to believe that we can enter the presence of God and speak directly to God, when we dare to believe that God will speak directly back to us, that's when our faith starts to become real and our life starts to become more and more beautiful. Because you see, that's what really changes us. A close, interactive, personal relationship with God. Where is your holy of holies? Where's your inner sanctum? Jeff, I wouldn't know where to begin. Okay, here's what you do. You find a private place, wherever that may be. And you picture Jesus sitting in a chair near you, and you just start talking to Jesus as a friend. Jesus in the Gospel of John says we are his friends. So what would you talk to your friend about? Sit down, talk to Jesus like you would talk to a friend. It might be about something that happened yesterday that you're trying to process. It might be about something you're expecting during the day that you're anxious about or that you're excited about. And you just tell your friend Jesus about it. You just talk to Jesus like you would talk to a friend. Maybe it's a question that you have and you're trying to figure it out. And so you talk through it with Jesus, this decision that you're trying to make. Or maybe it's just something that you're grateful for. Or some memory from your past that just occurred to you, and you're telling Jesus about it. You're reliving that experience like you would relive that experience with a friend. Talk to Jesus. Pour out your heart to Jesus. And then shut up. And listen. For what you sense God saying back to your heart. And when you get a sense of that, speak that aloud to yourself or write it down, whichever works best for you. Speak it aloud or write it down. And if that resonates with you as being authentically from Jesus and what you know about Jesus, then go with it. And congratulations, you have just had an encounter with the God of the universe. Because you see, religion that is transformational is always relational. That's our key point for today. Religion that's transformational is always relational. Let me close with this. Terry Lane was the owner of a thriving cabinet-making business. When his business grew to the point that he had a staff of over 40, the facility they were using became too small. He lived in the Jacksonville, Florida area, so he began to look around for some property on which he could build a much larger facility. He ended up buying a property in Northwest Jacksonville, built a 25,000-square-foot, state-of-the-art cabinet-making facility. Business was good. Life was good. But then there was a problem. Almost every night, the burglar alarm was going off. He would have to rush to the facility, meet the police officers there. It was always something. Shots were fired. Windows were broken. Bullet holes in the walls, vandalism, equipment stolen, sometimes even vehicles being incinerated in the parking lot. on one of these nights when he met a police officer there, the officer said to him in the course of their conversation, "Why on earth did you decide to build your facility right next to the Rock?" Confused, Terry said, "What's the Rock?" The officer said, "Oh, that's how we refer to the Cleveland Arms apartments," which were immediately adjacent. The officer went on to explain that that apartment complex was the most notorious cocaine selling location in the entire city, filled with pushers and users and addicts and felons and prostitutes. And as Terry is hearing this, he's thinking to himself, "Oh my goodness, what have I done and what am I going to do?" Being a follower of Jesus, he took this worry, this anxiety, this question to God in prayer. And as he was praying, Terry says, "I sensed God saying something to me that was so clear, it was almost like it was audible." And this is what he sensed God saying to his heart: "Terry, if you love those who harm you, I'll take care of things. Forget all the shooting and all the other stuff. Look at the children." So, as a first step of faith in response to this message he got from God, he went out, not knowing what else to do, bought some basketballs, and he wrote on each of the basketballs, "Jesus loves you, and Mr. Lane loves you too." And he threw them over the fence into the playground at the apartment complex so the kids could play with those basketballs. Nothing much happened for several days. But then, a few days later, he says, "When I needed a break from my work, I walked outside the plant into the parking lot to get some fresh air, and some kids on the playground behind the fence looked up and said, 'That's the man,' and started to run. He called out to them and said, 'Wait, wait,' he said. 'Wouldn't you like something cold to drink? I'll get you some sodas.' So 5 little kids crawled through the fence and followed him into the plant to the soda machine, and he gave them sodas. Several more days passed. It was a Friday afternoon. He was working in his office when he heard a commotion outside his office in the lobby area. It was some little kids who were asking the receptionist, 'Where's that big man with a beard?' He walked out of his office, and there were 16 kids hoping for some soda. So he walks them to the soda machine. He gives them each a soda. They go on their way. Before long, he says, every day after school, instead of going home where there was often nothing for them, 30 to 35 kids were coming by his plant, and they would sit in his office, and while he was working at his desk, there'd be all these kids spread out across the floor working with arts and crafts that he had bought for them. To make a long story short, one thing led to another, and as he continued to talk to God about this, he felt led to create a nonprofit called Metro Kids Connection that now has a staff that feeds 145 kids every day. Feeds them not just physically, but academically and spiritually. And now, Terry Lane puts it this way. He says, "Nothing can replace the joy of having a little child crawl into my lap with a hug for Pastor Terry," that's what they call him, "or for a young man who's been rescued from a potential life of dealing drugs to look me in the eye, shake my hand with a firm grip and say, 'Thanks, PT.'" Terry says, "That's my reward for listening to God's voice." You and I can have that same direct access to God. When we dare to believe that we can speak directly to God and that God will speak directly to us, that's when our faith becomes real and we start to become more and more beautiful. All this other religious stuff, religious rules, regulations, rituals, doctrines, so on and so forth, those things are fine, but those aren't the things that make us beautiful. Only a close personal relationship with God can do that. Religion that is transformational is always relational. What we're talking about today is the difference between faith as ritual and regulation, where we put our brains on autopilot and just do what we're told, versus faith as relationship between us and Jesus, where Jesus guides us into becoming more like him. Which kind of faith do you want? Which kind of faith are you cultivating? Never let religion kidnap your soul. Never let any religious leader or system lead you around by the nose like you're a slave or a hostage. You have direct access to God, so make the most of it.
Amen.
Amen.